This morning I announced that there would be a consistory meeting tomorrow night, but that has been cancelled for tomorrow night and the meeting will be postponed till sometime in the next week. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We shall sing from Psalter 241, 241, the stanzas 4, 5, 6, and 7. When we now turn to the word of the Lord, congregation, we shall read from the second book of Kings, chapter 4, beginning the scripture reading at verse 18 and then through verse 37. Second Kings, chapter 4, verses 18 through 37. And after the scripture reading, we shall sing Psalter 376, the numbers 1 and 6. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father, to the reapers, and he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, and shut the door upon him, and went out. And she called unto her husband, and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God, and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Then she saddled an ass, and said to her servant, Drive, and go forward. Slack not thy riding from me, except I bid thee. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, It is well. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me. Then she said, Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me? Then he said to Gehazi, Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not, and if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And he arose and followed her, and Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him, and told him, saying, The child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned, and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi, and said, Call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in, and fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son, and went out. Congregation, we shall now confess our faith, and we do so in the words of the Apostles' Creed. May we also all say in our hearts, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Congregation, this afternoon we will read again for the third time in the story that we have read a while ago, and our text is found in the verses 32 through 37. So we now take the final part of this narrative, starting at verse 32. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times. And the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, Call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, Take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet, and bowed herself to the ground, and took up her son, and went out. We shall unite in prayer. Gracious God, we may come to thee for the second time this day, to again listen to what thou hast revealed in thy word. For the third time we may take up this story of the young boy, of the woman in Shunem that died and that had been by a miracle of thy hand restored to life again. Lord, when we may meditate upon this part of thy word, wilt thou then remember us? Wilt thou be in our midst? Wilt thou give us ears to hear? By nature we do not possess ears that listen to thy word. And though we listen outwardly, Lord, then we yet do not understand what thou hast to say unto us, because thou speakest about things that for a natural man are hidden things. Man, the natural man, cannot apprehend the things that thou hast revealed in the word and that will be spoken from in the pulpit. Lord, therefore we need the illuminating work of the Holy Ghost, to the end that our eyes may be opened and that also our ears may be enabled to understand not only the sound of the words, but also the meaning of the words. And that by the Holy Spirit we also may learn to truly experience that thy word is a word full of power, that thy word is a life-giving power, that thy word is a converting power, and that thy word is used in the hands of the Holy Spirit to create true faith in the hearts of those that by nature are unbelievers and that have no faith, no saving faith at all. Lord, we ask thee again, be thou in our midst, and come upon us in preaching and in listening, and wilt thou grant that all the things that we are in need of may be bestowed upon us for mercy's sake alone. Wilt thou not look upon us in and of ourselves, O Lord, and wilt thou not do with us according to what we have deserved. If thou wouldst do so, then we would have no hope that thou wilt ever look upon us in mercy. Because by the many sins we have performed, and even more so perhaps by that sinful nature, that evil fountain within, we have deserved thy displeasure, O God. But wilt thou not regard our sins? Keep them away from us, cleanse us from them, and wilt thou apply the blood, the atoning blood, the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus unto us. Thou knowest who we are, Lord. Thou knowest those who have come to the place of worship with expectation in their heart, with a prayer that thou wouldst give them the opportunity to indeed listen in a saving manner to thy holy word. Thou knowest them, O Lord, who have come here with the desire in their heart to may meet with thee and to be strengthened and to be encouraged and to be corrected if there is a need to be corrected. Thou knowest them, O Lord, who have come here with the desire to have the experience of thy presence. Wilt thou grant them what they desire, O Lord, and wilt thou make it a blessed hour for them particularly, that indeed the word may be understood and that the power of the word may be felt, and that something of that life-giving power, as it is being revealed unto us in this portion of the story, may also be given unto them. That newness of life and true vitality and true experience of the presence of the Lord may be the fulfillment of their desire. Lord, wilt thou also remember those who do not know thee and who have come to this place simply out of custom, who have not any desire in their hearts to meet thee, who come here because they are used to come to the church in the Sunday afternoon worship service, but who are still people without any spiritual experience. Lord, thus we all are by nature. Nobody who is in this place was born as a spiritual man or woman. We all were lost sinners. And if a change has taken place, and when we have come to know the grace of the Lord and the preciousness of life in communion with thee, it's only because thou hast sought us, and thou hast found us, and thou hast changed us, and thou hast created within us that new spiritual life. But by nature it was not there, and if it would be left unto ourselves, it would not be there yet. Lord, therefore, we can only praise thy holy name for having given that grace. But thou art able to do it also in the life who are still without any true spirituality. Lord, create also in their hearts what they need to know, what they need to experience, what is so necessary for their salvation as well. Turn sinners unto thee, O God. Wilt thou, as the God of life, as the God who raises the dead, wilt thou also raise them from their spiritual deadness, and wilt thou perform gracious miracles, O Lord, in the midst of the congregation, and not only in the midst of this congregation, but we pray thee that thou wilt do the same miracles wherever the gospel is proclaimed. May the proclamation of thy word be faithfully done, and may thy word go forth in power and in strength, and wilt thou, O gracious Lord, ride forth victoriously, and wilt thou use thy word to bring many a sinner upon his knees, pleading for undeserved mercies. Wilt thou also keep thy children under thy protecting care? Wilt thou keep them from all what is dangerous and all what would be a real threat to their souls and to their spiritual well-being. Keep Satan away from them, O Lord, and teach them to walk obediently, to walk humbly, to walk with a conscience void of offense in the path of righteousness. So we ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt remember us in thy mercy, each and every one of us, those that are able to come to the place of worship and those that are not able to do so, whatever our circumstances, our outward circumstances are, O Lord, we ask thee, remember each and every one of us. Remember the congregation. Thou knowest, Lord, the church congregation has been vacant for quite a number of years already. Wilt thou in thy time fill the place, the vacancy, with the man of thy choice, O Lord, and may there be much prayer in the congregation to the end, that finally the vacancy may come to an end, and that one man who has been called by thee and who has been sent by thee may stand in this pulpit to proclaim thy word to the people gathered in this place. Lord, remember the mission work. We may give our donations also for the mission work in Guatemala. Lord, we ask thee that thou wilt not only bless our donations, but that thou especially wilt bless also the work there and those that labor in that part of thy kingdom. Maybe they run into quite a number of difficulties and they experience that it is not at all easy to spread the word in that part of the world. But whatever may happen, O Lord, wilt thou yet give them courage to continue and to be faithful, and wilt thou also let them see that their labors are not in vain. Lord, hear our prayer. We ask it not because we deserve so, but only for the sake of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. We ask it in his name alone. Amen. Congregation, we shall now sing from Psalter 77, and we sing all five stanzas, Psalter 77. Thank you. Congregation, we today read the final part of that story of about which we have listened and heard the word of God already two times. The story in which we are told about the death of the son of the Shunammite, and tonight we will also hear about his resurrection. You remember that this woman, this God-fearing woman, this great woman as she is called, not only great according as far as material possessions is concerned, but great also as far as her faith is concerned, that this woman was given a child, though she was barren for many years, but that she also has lost that child again. And that she then went to the prophet Elisha, who is called in this story the man of God, because in her estimation, Elisha was the only one who was able to help her in her sad plight. When she came to Elisha, he immediately sensed what kind of situation she was in. And he sent his servant Gehazi to meet her and to ask her whether all was well. But she was not satisfied with meeting Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. She wanted to be with Elisha himself. And when Elisha sent Gehazi to Shunem to put the staff of the man of God upon the dead body of the son of the Shunammite, she was not satisfied with that either. She continued to be with Elisha, and she urged him that he himself would also come with her. And finally, Elisha conceded to her request. And then Elisha comes to the house, and now we pick up the story, the part of the story that is before us today. Elisha comes to the house. He climbs the stairs that lead to his private room. And after he has opened the door, he looks into the room, and there he with his own eyes sees what he has heard and what he has by now understood as being the situation. And immediately one glance is sufficient to tell him that the situation is really a desperate one. With his own eyes he can notice now that death has entered into the house, and that death has done its destructive work. And Elisha feels the heaviness of that moment. After having entered into the room, he shuts the door behind him, for everybody else has to stay out. Elisha wants to be there alone, alone with the dead boy, and alone with the living God. Then the prophet kneels down and he begins to pray to his God. Can we tell what he does pray for? Well, it does not say, but we cannot be very much mistaken when we believe that he prays now to know God's will, to understand what the Lord means by all these events. And furthermore, I believe that he also prayed that the Lord would perform a miracle similar to the miracle that the Lord once performed by means of Elisha's predecessor Elijah when he raised the dead son of the widow in Zarephath. That miracle the Lord did perform, and Elisha believes that the Lord is able to do such a thing also now. And then the man of God does a strange thing. Strange, though not unprecedented. For after having prayed to God, he climbs upon the bed and he lays himself down upon the dead body of the child. He does exactly what Elisha did with the dead body of the son of the widow in Zarephath. Elisha, of course, has heard his teacher relate that story. But one may ask, is it not an offensive thing and even a repulsive thing, especially to a Jew, to touch the dead body of someone? That touch only renders a man ceremonially unclean, and if only a touch of a dead body will render him unclean ceremonially, what will be the result of one stretching out himself upon the dead body? To do so will mean that Elisha will be cut off according to the law. He will be cut off from all public contact and from all public worship. Why does he do so? Does he not feel a natural aversion to do such a thing? And is it not, moreover, socially improper to do it? Well, whatever objections could be made, in spite of all the objections, the prophet does it. And by so doing, he imitates the example of his teacher, Elijah. And he knows that Elijah did it, and he understands also why Elijah did it. For in stretching oneself out upon the dead body of this child, he so, as it were, identifies with the child. And Elisha not only remembered that Elijah did a similar thing, Elisha also remembers that at the time that his master was taken away from him in a whirlwind, he stood at the brink of the river Jordan, and that he there cried, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Well, in a sense, he cries that here again. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is the Lord who by means of my master raised that other dead child? Can he not do the same thing today? Is he with me now? Do you see what was Elijah's pleading ground? The miracle done by God in the past. The miracle by which God had revealed his might in the past. And Elisha knows that he is the rightful successor of Elijah. So he now seeks again the confirmation of his call. Let the Lord God of Elijah do what he has done already there in Zarephath. Let him do it again. Let him do it here in Shunem. And as Elisha with his own body lays down upon the child's body, the flesh of the child waxes warm. I do not know really what it means. Is it only that the warmth of Elisha's body enters into the child's body? Or is it because of the intensity of the prayers of Elisha? Or is the Lord already beginning to restore life to that boy? We are not sure. We simply have to believe what it says here. The boy's flesh waxed warm. But then, after a while, Elisha does an even stranger thing. For he rises from the bed, and he walks to and fro in the room. And apparently he does not stay in that upper room, in his own private room, but he goes downstairs to walk around in the house below as well. Why does he do that? I believe there is only one valid interpretation of it. By going downstairs and by walking around in the house, he undoubtedly has met with other people, for instance with the mother and the father of the boy. They were not, as you remember, permitted to enter into the room because Elisha shut the door behind him. He wanted to be alone. But the hearts of the mother and the father of the child were filled with great anxiety. You can really understand that, of course. And when they see Elisha, when they see him return from the room, they look at him with eyes that are full of desire to know whether something has happened upstairs. But Elisha can only shake his head. And he can only tell them that so far nothing happened. Nothing has changed. And by so saying, even without words, simply by shaking his head, he strips away all their carnal confidence. For up till now, they may have had some trust and confidence in the prophet. But they must know that Elisha himself, though he is the man of God, is not able to do anything. He is not able to bring about a change in the boy's situation. Therefore, their only hope must rest in Elisha's God. And then Elisha goes up again. And for the second time, he stretches himself upon the body of the boy. And this time, something remarkable happens. Suddenly, there is a short inhalation, followed by a sharp exhalation in the form of a sneeze. And that is repeated, and repeated again, 7 times in total. And after that, the boy is brought to full consciousness. He opens his eyes, and there is a look of recognition. By a miracle, he has been brought back into life. And then Elisha does not wait any longer. He calls Gehazi, and he tells him to call the mother of the boy. And when the mother comes up hastily and enters into the room, Elisha says to her, "Take up thy son." And you can imagine that she then rushes in further into the room and readily grasps the boy into her arms. Yet though we may have expected her to do so, the text tells us something different. She does not immediately walk up to her son to embrace him. Why not? Does she not believe what Elisha says? Of course she believes it. She is convinced that her son is alive. But intuitively, she understands that the first thing to do now must be an act of gratitude. And therefore she prostrates herself before the prophet. The same thing she did when she came to Mount Carmel to Elisha with her griefs. And now she does it with gratitude. And only after that she takes up her son. Did she say anything? The word of God is silent. What did she feel at that moment? Again, the word of God is silent. But one can imagine that she felt great gratitude in her heart, an indescribable joy when she looked in his eyes again, eyes no longer closed. And what must have gone through her heart when she heard her sweetheart whisper, "Imma, Imma," the Hebrew for mama. What great things the Lord had done for her and for her household. Congregation, after having opened the text, we for the remaining time will seek to understand what God intends to say and to teach us in this portion of his revelation. What he wanted to teach the woman, what he wanted to teach the people of Israel, and what he wanted to tell us. And then in the first place, I read in this part of the story a powerful vindication of God's claims. A powerful vindication of God's claims. What was the main burden of God's message through his servants, the prophets, in those days to the people of Israel? What were the prophets, the Lord's servants, to tell the people of Israel again and again? They were to assert the Lord's rights over his people. They were to tell the people that the Lord alone is God, and that he alone is the true God, and that he alone is the rightful object of true worship. You know, you remember, these were the days of Baal worship. And Baal worship was very prevalent in those days. And in those days the Lord demanded from his servants that they again and again told the people of God and revealed the people of Israel that he is the exclusive God.
He alone has the exclusive right to be worshipped, for he is the only one who created life, and he is the only one who takes life, and he is the only one who restores life. I am Jehovah. I kill, and I make alive. That's the message that came to the people of Israel by this miracle. And while doing so, speaking through his servants, the Lord at the same time taunted the folly of idol worship. For what are idols? They're called gods, but they are no gods. And for that matter, they can do nothing. But you remember, in spite of all what the Lord had been doing by means of Elijah, and by means of Elisha, and by means of the sons of the prophets, Baal worship was still rife in those days. Many still worshipped dead idols. And then this miracle happens in Shunem. First there was that other miracle, that the childless woman in Shunem, who was known to be a God-fearing woman, a true worshipper of Jehovah, well, that childless woman became pregnant, and the Lord performed a miracle, and he gave her a son. And of course, that had been a matter of talk between the people in Shunem and in other villages as well. And the question was raised, what does that matter? Why does that happen, and what does this mean? Is the God of that woman indeed the true God of Israel? Now again, there is a miracle. That must be so, because by now they all have heard that the promised boy is a dead boy now. And now they see him. They see him walk in their streets. He is alive. He is healthy again. Who did it? Again, the only answer must be, the God of that Shunammite did it. The God of the man of God, Elisha, did it. What a great testimony this miracle must have been of the livingness of the Lord. That miracle buttressed the faith of the boy's mother. But at the same time, that miracle was a strong reminder to the people of Israel that God alone is the living God. Many people in Shunem, of course, knew about this boy, that he was a boy given as a result of God's promise and as a result of God's miracle working in the life of his mother. But no doubt, there have been skeptics, and those skeptics have said, well, of course, it is a great thing for that woman, but you know, it happens more often that after a while a barren woman yet has a child. That doesn't mean that there is a direct intervention from God. And so they were not convinced by that first miracle. But what happens now, when the boy is for the second time the object of a miracle of the Lord? Now the promised boy is also the resurrected boy. And when they see him and when they hear him, he must have been a monumental testimony of the livingness of God. God, through him, loudly spoke to the generation of these days, I am God, and I am the only one. Thou shalt worship me, and me alone, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's what God said through this miracle. Now, agreed, we live in different days. But as far as true worship of the Lord is concerned over against idol worship, I don't think that there is so much difference between then and now. Then the true fear of the Lord was rare. But without being pessimistic, I think we must say that the true fear of the Lord today is as rare as it was in those days. And idol worship, though it is in different forms, is as rife as it was then. What then should we look for? Should we look for new miracles performed by the Lord? Should we ask the Lord that he once again will demonstrate that he is God in such a spectacular manner? Shall we long for signs and wonders? Ask the Lord to raise dead people again as a token of his mighty power? Do we think that such miracles would really turn people's hearts toward the Lord? What did the Lord Jesus tell in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And congregation, we do have Moses, and we do have the prophets, and we do have, in addition to Moses and the prophets, the complete New Testament. We do have the 66 inspired books written by God's Holy Spirit. And we do know from these books about the wondrous things the Lord has done. We know about all the demonstrations of his power and of his grace. And all these words that God has spoken and that he has been pleased to put into writing, they should be sufficient for us. Do we believe? Do we really believe what God has told us? Do we really believe what the Bible describes as being the tokens of God's power and the result of his gracious and powerful work? Do we really believe? Have we turned from other gods already and from false confidences? And do we rely only and fully upon the Lord? No, I don't think the Lord has to repeat such miracles as he did in the raising of the dead boy in our text. God does not have to raise dead infants again. We have the record of it in the Word. And God has proven over and over again that he is the true God, and therefore he lays claims upon our love and upon our adoration. And these claims are justified, fully, fully justified. In the second place, what we find in our text in this portion of the story is a demonstration of some vital principles of Christian life. Some vital principles of Christian life. And in the first place, there is the principle of the power of persevering prayer. Persevering prayer. In his epistle, James encourages the readers of that letter to be much in prayer. And he does so by using the example of Elijah. Elijah prayed a prayer that it would not rain, and it did not rain. And he prayed a prayer that God would send rain, and the Lord did send rain. And then James proves by this illustration that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That the Lord, in answer to that type of prayers, works miracles. Now, James uses the illustration and the example of Elijah. Our text gives us ample reason to also make that persevering prayer of Elisha an illustration of the truth that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Try to relive the situation. There is the dead child upon the bed of Elisha. It is evident that the child is dead. And it is evident that nothing but the power of God will ever be able to alter that situation. But what will bring down God's power upon the dead boy? There is but one answer. That what will bring down God's power upon the dead boy is prayer. And so Elisha prayed, not once, but again and again. It was persevering prayer. It was prayer without ceasing. When the prayer was not answered immediately at the first motions, Elisha did not stop in disappointment, but he prayed on, and he prayed again, and he refused to let go, to let the Lord go before the petition was answered. That's the duty the Lord has laid upon his children. And when the Lord prescribes that duty, to persevere in prayer, to pray and not to faint, to pray without ceasing, when the Lord prescribes that duty, he at the same time gives many encouragements to his people. There is the promise, for instance, in Psalm 50, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Or the other promises, also spoken by the Lord Jesus, "Whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you." And moreover, there are not only the words of encouragements, the promises, but there are also the examples of those people that did pray and that by prayer prevailed with God. The example of Elisha, the example of Elijah, the example of many other people. And those people were of like passion as we are, and they were heard by God. Therefore, congregation, how often do we dishonor God because we fail to pray? And how often do we impoverish ourselves by the neglect of prayer? And if we do not altogether neglect prayer, we do not pray without ceasing, perseveringly, with importunity. Are we not often slack and negligent? Why is it that there are so many ills in our own life, or in the life of the church, or in the life of the world? Are not many of these ills caused by our prayerlessness, or by deficient prayer? Let me quote again from James' epistle. "Ye have not," he says, "because ye ask not." And if someone then retorts, "But we do ask," James says, "Yes, I know you ask. Ye ask, and ye receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." Oh, let us then learn from this example of Elisha what is true persevering prayer, and let us seek the grace of the spirit of supplication to seek the Lord's face and to bring our needs and petitions before him in true sincerity with importunity. Let that example of Elisha stir us up to be much in prayer. Another principle of true spiritual life is the reward of persevering faith. More than once, also in the past, the first two sermons on this story, we have witnessed how this woman in Shunem acted in faith. The story, as we find it recorded in the Bible, tells us that we can come to no other conclusion than that the woman who is mentioned here in this story is one of the women mentioned in Hebrews 11:35. There we read about women that by faith have received their dead raised to life again. Now, this woman did not think that when her son died, the Lord made a mistake. She did not complain about the Lord's doings. Right from the moment that the boy died, when he was sitting on her lap, she was convinced that somehow the Lord took that boy because he was planning to show his power in raising him again. She believed in the resurrection. How do we know that? Well, I told you a few weeks ago that she proved to believe in the resurrection by the fact that she put the dead body of her son not upon that boy's own bed, but upon the bed of the man of God. And again, she proved her faith by going to the prophet to present her case before him. And again, she proved her faith by insisting that Elisha himself would go with her to Shunem. It was all by faith that she acted. Faith that God was powerful and that God was even willing to raise her son to life again. To that expectancy she clung with all her might. And on what did her faith rest? For faith needs a resting place. Faith needs some foundation upon which it can rest. What was the foundation of this woman's faith? There is only one foundation ground, one resting place where faith can rest upon, and that's the promises of the Lord. Somehow this woman must have had such a word from God applied to her soul by the workings of the Holy Spirit. She must have been made able to take hold of the promises of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and therefore she did not let the Lord go and allowed herself to believe that God would let her son remain in the grip of death. Oh yes, her faith has been tried. There have been disappointments. But she persevered. She did not despair. And she still rested her case in the hands of the God whom she confesses to be the living God. Without faith, the Bible tells us, it is impossible for man to please God. When faith is absent, the Lord can do no miracle. That's a strong statement, but that is a biblical statement. If you would turn to Mark 6, verses 5 and 6, you will see that there we are told that the Lord Jesus could do no mighty works in his hometown in Nazareth. But he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of their unbelief. And how is that with us? How much faith do we exercise? Or must I say, how much unbelief still remains within? Without faith, I repeat God's own word, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Prayerlessness impoverishes us, as we saw a moment ago, but unbelief impoverishes us as well. One of the principles of true Christian life is that faith feeds upon God's promises. And by feeding upon God's own promises, faith is nourished, faith is strengthened. And therefore we should turn to the promises in the Word of God to find nourishment. But the opposite is also true. What does unbelief do? Unbelief leaves the promises unclaimed. Whether it is outright unbelief or whether it is unbelief covered up by some religious shape. But unbelief always leaves the promises untouched and unclaimed. It doesn't study them. It does not meditate upon them. It does not use them as pleading grounds when we approach the Lord. And therefore again I could question, why is church life often so poor and in a state of declension? Is it because unbelief holds the reins? May I have a word with you that have been taught to pray, that have been given the spirit of grace and supplication. You know what it is in your own life. What it is to exercise faith. There have been times in the life of all God's children that they could exercise faith. And when the Spirit teaches us to do so, there are times in our life that we will be able to lay hold on the promises of the Lord and use these promises as pleading grounds. When we approach the Lord in our prayer. In the life of God's children, there are times that they strongly trust in the Lord. Is that not so? Now, how do you find yourselves now, right at this moment? Where is faith? Maybe someone answers, my faith, I don't know where it is. It seems to be swallowed up by my unbelief. Is it for that reason that you feel a leanness upon your soul? How much do the promises of God's word mean to us? Let us be stirred up by the example of that Shunammite who persevered in faith in the most critical and crucial circumstances in her life. Her dear little boy dead upon the bed of the prophet. And when she so persevered in prayer, she by doing so obtained what she longed for, what she looked for, what she hoped for, what she expected from the Lord. And another principle of the true Christian life is that we see here a pattern for effective service in the work of the Lord. A pattern for effective service in the work of the Lord. What I want to do now is look again at the miracle. And then read this story as an analogy. What do I mean? This. We find in this story the principles with respect to the work in God's kingdom in bringing dead sinners to spiritual life. You remember the words of Paul in Ephesians 2. Paul there says that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. Ours is spiritual death. And that spiritual death holds us in its grip. And that spiritual death will never be willing to let us go free. Now, how does God raise people that are spiritually dead? How is that miracle performed that spiritually dead people receive life, spiritual life? Well, in performing that work, which is God's work and solely God's work, yet in performing that work, the Lord is pleased to use human instrumentality, as he did in the case of this boy. The resurrection of that dead boy was, of course, God's work. It was not Elisha's work. It was God's work alone. Yet Elisha was instrumental in the resurrection of the boy. And as in the activities of Elisha, we find also an illustration of how God performs that quickening work in the soul of man. What did Elisha do? In the first place, he made an honest assessment of the real situation. It says in verse 32 that the dead boy, lay down upon the bed. There was no question about whether the boy was alive or not. he was really dead. Elisha was convinced of that. And he knew that from that perspective, the whole situation was a desperate one. Well, congregation, I think that is where we must begin. The situation, the real situation of any sinner is a desperate one. For he is spiritually dead. And that's where all the true work of God begins, with an honest assessment of how bad the situation is. And that's where all true preaching always has to start. The people with whom we are dealing in the proclamation of the gospel are natively dead, without any exception. And those that are still strangers to grace are still in that desperate condition. Man by nature has no vital union with God. And you may say that is a humbling thing to hear and to hear it again, and it may be a humbling thing indeed, but by nature there is a total absence of any means by which that deplorable situation can be improved. And that's true concerning all of us. Do we admit it? Do we admit that it is so with us personally? And that it is so with our children as well? I hope we do not start from any assumption that there still is some good left in us, and that we are still able to somehow amend our ways and contribute to our own salvation and to our children's salvation. We must learn to subscribe to this doctrine of our deep and irreparable fall. Have we done so? And I know if God teaches us to do so, it is with pain and heaviness in our heart. But when we can come to that place where we with David must acknowledge before the Lord what is our true condition, then we say against thee, O God, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. There we must start, because God always begins there. And in the second place, speaking about what Elisha has done, being an instrument in God's hand in raising the dead boy, we find in our text that he cried earnestly to God for God's intervention. He knew for sure that the boy was dead. But he knew something else as well. He knew that God is alive, and that a living God is able to impart life even to a dead boy. And because he knew that God is alive and all-powerful, he began to cry unto God, and he kept on crying to God till it pleased the Lord to answer his servant's request. If we truly understand how the situation is, we too will begin to cry to God. If we have seen our own plight, that it is desperate, we can be quiet no longer. We must cry, for our need is so great. And what we will be doing when we see others in their real condition, when it dawns upon us that they are dead, what we will be doing on their behalf is also cry for them, especially for those that are dear unto us. You know, the measure of our conviction that men are dead will be in direct proportion to the earnestness of our crying to God that he will give them life. Take, for instance, our children. Our children, dead spiritually. They are not sick. They do not have a few bones out of joint. Their problem is not that they have a few moral defects, but they are dead. And we must drop that idea that somehow right influences can bring them to life again. We must drop that idea. If we really understand what the situation is, what can we do but cry to God? Cry on their behalf. Cry that the Lord be pleased to give our request, that our children may be brought to spiritual life. Pray to God, for He is the only one who will be able to bring salvation. But there is a third thing that Elisha did, and that also tells us something of the principles of the true work, the true Christian work in this world. Elisha, in his self-denying way, identified with that boy. He stretched himself out over the dead child. If he had some natural aversion to coming into close physical contact with the dead body, he overcame that aversion, and in self-denying love, he put his mouth upon the boy's mouth, and his hands upon the boy's hands, and his eyes upon the boy's eyes. And in that way he sought, as it were, to impart his own life into the dead body. Well, congregation, is that not a striking illustration of how genuine concern for souls of others will act? There is, I agree, there is something revolting in sinners that are still dead in their sins. Some of them have been relatively well perfumed. But when what we call common grace begins to erode, some elements become visible that are utterly obnoxious to true and sincere believers. The cursing and the swearing and the lewd talking and so many more things, we inwardly feel abhorred by it, do we not? How then shall we approach dead sinners? It can be done only in a way of self-denying love. Paul tells the Thessalonians that he was not satisfied when he imparted unto them the gospel of God, but what he also wanted to impart to them was his own soul. And why did he want to do that? Because, he tells them, because they had become dear unto him, he had learned to love them, in spite of the fact that by birth and by upbringing, all these Thessalonians were idol-worshipping and God-forgetting people, yet the apostle has learned to love them. And in the work of bringing dead man to life, it is not sufficient to lay the staff upon their dead bodies and then leave it all in the hands of a sovereign God. Neither does it work in the spiritual raising of dead sinners, and yet I fear this is done too frequently. Elisha, however, stretched himself out upon the dead body in an act of self-denying identification. His warm flesh was immediately connected with the cold flesh of the child. Oh yes, God alone can impart life. But we also know that God imparts life very rarely, unless some living child of God, be he a preacher or a layman, has stretched himself out upon that sinner. What about that self-denying love, congregation? Is it present or is it absent? Finally, Elisha patiently and earnestly waited upon God. He patiently and earnestly waited upon God. After having stretched out himself upon the boy, he walked, and he went down, and then he went up again, and again he stretched himself out, and then there was a sneeze, and another sneeze, 7 in total. Then the eyes of the boy opened, life was returned, and having waited patiently, Elisha received the reward of his patience. That's what must be done. Persevere and wait patiently until God gives life. Will he do so? Will he always do so? And what if he does not? What if the person with whom we have earnest dealings and on whose behalf we wrestle at God's throne continues in his stubbornness and remains unconverted? Yes, that may be very painful. But we can at last go to our graves with a conscience void of offense. But often, and that's what the Word of God gives us as an encouragement, often the Lord is willing to grant the request of those that travail in birth and that know the agony of spiritual exercise. Look once again at Elisha. Where did he obtain the liberty to wrestle with God? The liberty to so pray without ceasing and even with importunity? Well, remember that Elisha was not a stranger at the throne of grace. He was familiar in his communion with God. It is significant that after he has entered into the room, he shut the door behind him. He is now in that room that has more often been a witness to Elisha's urgent pleadings with God. There, in that room, he has had experience of having communion with God. And in the ordinary course of life, Elisha was familiar with approaching God upon his throne and pouring out his heart before him. And when he has gained that confidence in the ordinary circumstances, he now also in the extraordinary circumstances may retire to that same place, and there he prays, and in praying he prevails with God. But if we listen to the voice of our flesh that says take it easy, and when we succumb to the do your own thing mentality, we should not be surprised when our prayers remain unanswered. Congregation, one more word, and we have done. We have seen that God is able to raise the dead, to raise the spiritually dead as well. One question: has that happened in your life already? Has the Lord's gracious power raised you from your spiritual grave? Have you ever heard the quickening voice of the Savior? Did the Savior pass by and saw you polluted in your blood? And did he summon you with that powerful word, live? Have you experienced that life-giving power entered into your dead limbs, and that you were able to rise upon your feet? Has the Savior, with that one word by which he summoned Lazarus to come out of his grave, called you effectually into life, spiritual life? If not, then you are still in your miserable condition, lost and ready to perish. Are you planning to go on in that way? You have heard the summons to turn to the Lord and to do it with haste. Time is short. You and I cannot continue to waste any more of our precious lifetime. While he offers peace and pardon. Let us hearken to his voice. But if we will still refuse to turn unto him and fail to seek salvation in the blood of the Savior, we must know one thing for sure. There will be a day that our lives will come to an end and that we will go to our graves. And after that there will be another day when we will be raised from the grave. But at that day we will not be able to hear what the true believers will hear. For to them the king will say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. But to those that have squandered the opportunities to be saved, that have refused to pay attention to the offer of grace that was made unto them repeatedly, to those that have never listened to the wise command, the Lord will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Then seek to have dealings with the God of Elisha, the God who is able and even willing to raise dead sinners, the God who is able to deliver both soul and body from destruction. Be wise and heed his wise command. Amen. We sing Psalter 222, the stanzas 4, 5, and 7.